Well, it's lovely to be with you again. As Derek said, if you don't know me, my name is John Hindley. I'm the pastor of Broad Grace Church, which meets out in Coltishall, a church that was planted by a fellowship group from Surrey Chapel who saw the need for a church out in the Broads area. And something that is slightly unusual about our church is that we meet at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, which has the advantage of meaning it's easy for me to come and preach elsewhere on a Sunday morning, but just occasionally it clashes with other things. So some of you are thinking, well, what's happening at 4 o'clock next week? Some of you are thinking, well, it'll be halfway through the men's singles final, unless it's a very quick one. Others of you are thinking, I won't be watching tennis. I will be watching England in the World Cup final. And I don't know. I know everyone's not into football, but yesterday afternoon, some of you had a good afternoon as we watched our champions, our chosen representatives, win victory, which is not a common thing. and I think we could sometimes, I don't know about you, we could sometimes feel that as Christians, well, is football another god? You know, is it that Jordan Pickford saves? Is it, see what I did there? Is it right that all this attention goes to these matches held in Russia? And there is something in that. But I think there's something else we can do, which is when we see our representatives triumph over another team, we can mentally think, we can remind ourselves that is given to us as a picture because we have a far greater representative who triumphed over death and sin and evil and Satan and suffering. We are rightly elated when someone in our place wins glory for our nation. How much more can we be elated when our God wins glory for humanity? That's what we're doing this morning. We're doing the same thing that football fans did yesterday afternoon. We are gazing on our champion as he is revealed in his glory. And I'm going to pray that he would seem to us as he truly is, far more glorious than Gareth Southgate's men. So let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that at the minute we're getting to enjoy the World Cup, Wimbledon, sport that is exciting and that is captivating our nation. Father, we pray now that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we would see Jesus Christ and that our hearts would be captivated by him more deeply, more truly, more wonderfully than by anything else. Let us see him as he is and wonder at his glory. Amen. We're preaching through Luke's gospel as a church, and a few weeks ago we were here in the Transfiguration, and I was struck by this passage, both the actual event itself where Jesus goes up the mountain and is revealed in his glory as God, white and shining and majestic and beautiful, but also in what comes afterwards. And it comes at a key point in Luke's gospel. Luke has been showing us the early part of Christ's ministry and showing us who he is as Jesus heals the sick, as he casts out demons, as he calms the storm, as he calls his disciples, as he prays through the night. He's showing us that Jesus is God, that he is the chosen king that God had long ago promised, that he is the one that all the rest of the Bible has been pointing to, has been helping God's people to look forward to and anticipate. And it's come to a point where Jesus is about to turn his face, to set his face towards Jerusalem, to the place where he will complete the work that God his Father had given him, where he will die on the cross in our place, taking our death, freeing us from its clutches, and where he will return in glory to heaven, having risen from the dead. So this is the changeover, the transition, the hinge, the key point in Luke's gospel, where Jesus has been revealed and now he is heading towards the cross. And at that point, he takes three friends up a mountain. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it's on page 1039. If you've shut the Bibles, you might want to have them open just to follow along. Luke writes, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Jesus chooses three. He has 12 disciples, and within them he has the inner three, Peter, James, and John. I've sometimes wondered why those three. I'm not totally sure. My best take on it is that they each needed a particular revelation of Christ. James was the first apostle to die, martyred under Herod. And as the first of the band of brothers to be killed for his faith, he needed a particular sight of Christ to sustain him through that last night and through his execution. Peter was the one chosen by Christ to lead the church, to lead the apostles, to care for the others. And as the head over them, he needed to be close to Christ. And John was the last to die. He was the one who was left to write his gospel, to receive the revelation. And so he needed to endure through a long life faithful to Christ. They each had a different future that Christ had ordained for them. But for each of those futures, they needed to see their Lord clearly. And he revealed himself to them as he truly was. I remember once being on holiday in France, and we were staying halfway up a mountain, and there was a thunderstorm like you sometimes get in the south of France, with great crashes of thunder and sheets of lightning that lit up the sky, and it went on, and it was breathtaking. And here Christ is like a flash of lightning. And I can't really imagine a flash of lightning that doesn't just flash, but goes on in that same intensity. That is the glory Christ has. That is the brightness and the beauty and the wonder that they see. What Jesus is doing, he is allowing his divinity, his godness, to shine through. Jesus is God, born as a man, born as a baby, to grow into a man. And here he shows that divinity, that godness. And they see it. And they also see two others, Moses and Elijah, two others who had lived centuries before Jesus. Moses, the great leader of Israel, who led them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, who brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, who received the commandments of God up Mount Sinai, who led the people 40 years into the wilderness and took them right to the border of the land God was giving them. Moses was the great deliverer, the great lawgiver, the great leader of his people. And then Elijah, the great prophet who stood alone against the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and who on the mountain again saw fire fall from heaven as God showed his people that he was God and Baal was nothing. These great figures of biblical history appear. But I think what's particularly interesting about them is Moses died. And yet his body was never found. And the book of Jude records that Satan asked for Moses' body because Moses was a sinner. And the Lord said no. He could not have it because Moses' body was not destined for corruption, but was destined for resurrection, was destined to rise from the dead. Moses has a particular place in the Bible, setting our hope in the resurrection of the dead, that on the day Jesus returns, those of us who've died, our bodies will be raised, like Moses. And so Satan cannot have even our bodies, because Christ has a future and a purpose for them. Whereas Elijah never died. God sent the heavenly army for Elijah. It's a beautiful picture. Elijah, whose ministry seemed to end in failure. He never saw the longed-for revival. He never saw God's people returning wholesale to their Lord as he had hoped for, as he had thought would happen. God did mighty miracles through him, and it changed very little. And Elijah was nearly broken by it. And it's almost as though God said, I don't want my servant to leave the earth broken. I will show him that my power has not failed. And he turned to his side and he commanded a legion of angels to bring Elijah home. And Elijah was swept up alive into heaven in a whirlwind with the cavalry of God's angelic army roaring alongside him. It's amazing. He didn't die. God took him alive into heaven. And some of us, maybe all of us, will not taste death, because one day Christ will return, and it could be before lunch, we do not know. And those of us who are left will be transformed as in the twinkling of an eye. So I think the reason that Moses and Elijah stand on this mountain is partly to show how Christ fits into the law and the prophets, how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but also to show the future. They're two figures who look back to God's words given in the Bible and who look forward to the future, to the day when Christ will return, and there will be resurrection, and there will be life, and there will be shining glory that we will be drawn into. That's the wonder. See, Christ's glory is not something that we see from afar. See, when we watch... And I'm sorry, it's hard not to use football illustrations at the minute, so my apologies if you can't stand it. But it's hard, you know, when we watch England win a match, we watch and we clap and we cheer and we can't believe they won on penalties, and we rejoice, but we do it from a distance. We see their glory and we are glad of it. Some will be closer. There will be wives watching their husbands on the field, and they will be far more deeply involved. And Christ draws us to himself as his bride. He loves us as a good husband loves his wife. That is how he considers us, how he calls us. We are involved in Christ's glory. And he will share it with us. When he comes with his angels at the head of that army in victory and in triumph, like a Roman emperor leading the conquering soldiers through the arch at the center of Rome, Jesus Christ will call us up onto the chariot. He'll say, my beloved, come up with me. Share my triumph, share my glory. It is yours too. He draws us into it. We will rise and we will shine, and our bodies will be like his body, and his glory will be shared with us, because that is his glory. His glory is to share and to give and to die and to sacrifice. He is that sort of God. There is no selfishness. There is no part of Christ who says, look at me. I am glorious. No, he says, look to my Father Look at my bride. He is so generous, so good, so true. His concern on that day will not be to receive glory from us, but to wipe our tears away with his own hands, to welcome us with his embrace, to reassure us that we are his. Well done, good, faithful servant. But Lord, I denied you. It doesn't matter. I forgave it. But Lord, I didn't. I know. I love you. Well done, good, faithful servant. That is who he is. And it's hard. I mean, I get it why Peter and James and John didn't quite know what to do. Who will? I can't imagine what I'll blurble out on that day. And they decide that what's really needed on the day of resurrection is some tents. Lord, we could build some shelters. We could make a little hut for you and Moses. And they seem to have not really got it, but maybe they're sort of clinging on to, they want this moment to last. Don't go, Moses. It's nice to have you here. I'm going to build you a hut. You know, move in. Stay with us. But they don't get it. And God the Father puts them right. Verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him." It's wonderful to have Moses and Elijah. This is my son. This is my son. Listen to him. I often think when Christ returns, I'd really like to catch up with, and obviously Paul and Luke, and I think after the Bible guys, it's Luther for me. But on that day, I think I'll only have one person I want to gaze on, one person I want to really, truly speak to. It'll be the one on the throne, the one whose hands still have nail marks, the one who came for me and loved me. And if Martin's on one side and Paul of Tarsus on the other, well, so what? Because it's Christ. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And we get to. And it's a side point, but isn't it wonderful that they wrote it down? Isn't it wonderful that we don't need to rely on visions or praying or getting ourselves in some right frame of mind, that they wrote it down? The Holy Spirit didn't leave us only with our own experience. Wonderful though that is, when we have some great encounter with the goodness and the mercy and the majesty of God, when we sing some song and we feel as though we are singing with the angels in the presence of Christ. That is wonderful. But if our faith had only that, I just know how fickle my heart is. But he wrote it down so we can read it every day. In this day and age, he put it on our phones, in our pockets, and in our handbags. So we can read it when we're on the bus. So we can read it at our coffee break and people think we're just checking a text message. The words of Christ. It's amazing. And we see this greatness of God. And I think it's fascinating what happens after Jesus is revealed in the glory of his divinity, in the glory of his resurrection. Because they come down from the mountain and a large crowd meet them, and there is a crisis. There's this boy and he has an evil spirit in him, and the disciples cannot drive it out. It's nine of them who've been trying and they have failed. Now, they have seen demons submit to them in the name of Christ. There is something particularly wicked about this demon. This is a particularly nasty one. Now, we're not given much information, and it's not ours to delve into these things. Why would we want to? But what's interesting, in verse 43, when Jesus does rebuke this impure spirit, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, any demon would be more than a match for any man or woman without the Holy Spirit. But this one is particularly horrendous. And as they see Jesus defeat it with a word, they are amazed at the greatness of God. You see, Christ's beauty and his glory is shown in the destruction of evil. And there's something lovely about light. I love the sunshine. I struggle in the winter. I often feel down and low, bouts of sort of depression. And I'm much better in the summer. And partly that's because I'm probably a bit fickle. But I think there's something in it that, of course, the sun should make us glad, because it is light and warmth, and it is a little picture of the far greater light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. The sun is put in the sky to show us something of Jesus. And so when we see the sun shining in its beauty, and we wake up in the light, and we go to sleep in the light, then wow, one day we will. One day there will be no need for the sun, because the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, will shine in his beauty and his glory. And it will all be light and warmth. And the wonderful thing about light is that darkness is no contest. How much darkness would you need to bring into this room to dim the light? You can't do it, can you? You can't bring in darkness. I couldn't have filled my bag with some darkness, or nipped to Sainsbury's on my way here and bought a couple of packs of darkness to empty out. Because darkness is only there where there is no light. It is just a lack, just an absence. When the light comes, the darkness is driven away, scuttling like little cockroaches back to its place. Jesus is the light. And where the light is, evil flees. I believe Jesus is probably rebuking his disciples. It's hard to be sure. He thinks that they should have had the faith to defeat this demon. But it comes and it even throws the child to the ground as it approaches Jesus. It is defiant in the face of God. But Jesus simply rebukes it. I always feel sorry for Hollywood when they make films. You know, they can't do a kind of superhero battle of Jesus against the demons with kind of punches and skyscrapers being leveled and things, because Jesus doesn't need that. It's a lovely picture in the book of Revelation where Jesus and the angel army line up against Satan and all evil on the other side, and there is no battle because Jesus speaks. And the angels don't even get their swords out as the enemy crumbles to dust. Jesus is goodness. He is light. He is life. And he is victorious. This boy is healed and given back to his father. It is all glory and victory and triumph of the majestic God. And it happens through death and darkness and suffering. And that is the strange thing. It's second half, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus is talking about his death on the cross. Consistently in Luke's gospel, whenever it has looked like glory and triumph and victory, Jesus has pointed his disciples to his death on the cross. Because his glory must be rooted through his death. The light will only come after the darkness. Jesus will only enter into the fullness of his resurrection glory, the fullness of his divinely ordained life, after his father turns his back on him, on his son whom he loves, to whom we should listen, the father will turn his back as he puts on Christ all our wickedness, all our evil, all our selfishness, all our seeking our own glory, so that he might punish it and judge it in Christ, as Christ suffers hell and dies our death. And in that moment, Christ is most glorified. See, that is the strangeness of our God and the wonder of our God, that the hour of his glorification is the hour of his humiliation, the hour when they strip him naked and when they nail him to a cross and when they kill him. When they deny him, when they spit on him, when they mock him, the crown of the king of the cosmos is a crown of thorns. And it is so strange. Muslims have told me that it is impossible for a prophet to suffer such a death. They don't own Jesus as God, but they see him as a great prophet. But even as a prophet, they see it as impossible for one chosen by God to die such a death. And you get why they see that, don't you? It seems strange, except when you consider how desperate our need is. We are rebels. Rebels against a good king. Not rebels like in Star Wars, who are actually the good guys, but rebels of spitefulness, wickedness, nastiness. We're far more like ISIS than we are like the Rebel Alliance. We have turned away from a good king. We have committed treason against his kindness. And I remember once reading a novel. In that novel, there was a good warlord and a tribe in his domain had rebelled against him, and he fought a battle and he defeated them. And as the defeated army knelt before him, expecting to be executed, he gave them a choice. He said, "You can die now, or you can serve me again, and I will forgive you, and I will restore you." And in wonder, the defeated army pledged allegiance again to the Lord they had betrayed. And that night, he appointed them in this novel. It wasn't a historical event. It was a fiction. But in this novel, he then appointed them to guard his tent that night. And his friends, his companions, were shocked. But how do you know they're truly loyal? You're putting them between you and the rest of the army. You're putting your life in their hands. And he said, yes. And that is how Christ treats us. We deserve to be destroyed. And yet he wins us back by dying our death, not by killing us, but by killing the evil within us, by taking it from us, by destroying it on the cross, by having it die with him. As Christ died, so did our sin, so did our wickedness, so did our evil, so did our death. So that when he returns, we will live, and we will shine, and we will be with him, and he will welcome us. Jesus is glorious, and he could have entered his glory without the cross. But to do so would have been to enter his glory over our dead bodies and to enter alone. Instead, he chose to die. He chose to suffer. He chose to take our punishment so that he would enter his glory not over our bodies, but with his arm round our shoulders. You see, one day, Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah, they will stand again on that mountain. And they could build their tents because that is where they will live, shining day after shining day into all eternity, seeing the smile of their God, having him wipe away their tears, seeing the beauty and the wonder of Christ every moment as his light banishes all death and destruction and evil and wickedness, as there is only beauty and goodness and glory and joy and peace and love and hope every day into all eternity, and we will live there too. That is our home. That is our destiny, because Jesus is our God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there is nothing in us that deserves a God like Jesus. Nothing we have done, nothing we will do. We simply praise you, and we thank you, and we ask that your Spirit would keep our eyes fixed on the one who is light until the day he returns, and we stand on that mountain and we doubt him no more, and we never lose sight of him again. Amen.